As always, it's good to be back on the Lord's Day evening. Having begun the week this morning in Bible study and opportunity to gather and worship with God's people. And I want to talk this evening about God's Word and my heart. Our text is Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. Do you know what happens this week? You know what special event occurs this week? If you said the Super Bowl, shame on you. This is the week in which the heart is considered. And of course, we're not talking about the cardio issues that people might have and that sort of thing. And men, don't say you've not been warned. This week is Valentine's Day. It does occur. And it is a tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition as long as they're used properly and they don't stand in the way of the Word of God. And it's important that as we consider this week and the holiday that will be celebrated by many people, that we consider God's Word in my heart. And as you look to your Bibles, let's read the text. The psalmist was directed there to write, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." As this is the first day of the week, and unless I miss my calendar, unless I didn't read it properly, you have several days in which to go out and to buy for your sweetheart, your special loved one, some kind of gift. To show them the affection that you have for them. You notice I've mentioned this about three or four times. And don't worry, I'm not forgotten. It's already been taken care of. But this situation has been way too commercialized. Folks' hearts and their minds are being bombarded by reminders on TV commercials or by various traditions that have risen around the holiday that is celebrated this month. We see cute little pictures of an imp in a diaper and a little bow and arrow. And the idea of Cupid shooting that arrow through someone's heart to cause love to come into the lives of the young. But that's not the heart that we're going to talk about this evening, nor the purpose of looking at God's Word and my heart. Let's examine the Bible heart, the mind, and let's see what kind of impact that the Word of God has on it. That's the whole purpose, God's Word and my heart. It has been explained a number of times, and it needs to be explained, and people need to be reminded of it yet again, what the heart is in the Bible. Inevitably, when people will say, "I feel it in my heart," where do they put their hand? You know, they put their hand there when they say that, but they won't do it when they pledge allegiance. I don't understand. But like many words in the Word of God, heart can have different meanings depending on the context in which it's used. We know the blood pump is called the heart. We know that the mind is also the heart. But this term in the Bible can also depict what occurs in the mind. The Bible heart can be the mind or the intellect. As an example, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And we can see that as God observed the crowning achievement of his creation, he saw that the mind, the heart of man, was thinking and doing evil constantly. We know what occurred after this. We knew that God knew this ahead of time, and he still allowed man to procreate and fill the earth. When he created man in his own image, he told them to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And they did so, and they did so abundantly, and the earth became filled with people. And as he observed, we see what he observed. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's amazing to me that of all creation, only man had been given the capacity to reason, to consider, to meditate, to think. And why? How did man use that capacity? To evil. And God looked upon it and he saw it. And it, of course, repented him that he made man, not that God had done anything wrong, but that man had taken what God had given him and used it improperly. He took the heart that God had given him and used it to dream up evil. And he did so continually. It's not that mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, thought or did evil on every once in a while. Their mindset was on evil. Their minds were permeated with evil, and their actions showed it. We know that the Bible teaches us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The mind is that which controls the body, and the Bible heart is that mind used in this way. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, we see that only God sees the heart or the mind of man. We cannot look upon a person and tell what they're thinking. We hear that all the time, don't we? I know what you're thinking. No, you suppose what they're thinking. You guess at what someone is thinking. Only God can look upon one and tell what they are thinking. We know that while Jesus was here on the earth, being God in the flesh, he knew their thoughts. He knew when they were trying to tempt him. He knew when they were trying to trick him. He knew when they were sincere in their questions. But we see here that God's reward or punishment will be according to the ways that a man goes. That which he does from the heart. That which God sees in their hearts. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39. We hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Then hear thou in heaven in thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. God knows how we think. He knows what we think. And he's fully aware of the intellect of our mind. We talked about integrity this morning. But as you turn to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6, know that the mind, or the heart, as it is used in the Bible, can stand for character or morality. And this tells of God's message to Abimelech, after Abimelech had taken Sarah, but had not yet, or had not defiled her. We remember what happened. Abraham was a little afraid when he came into the land, and the king was there and his armies, and of course, the king usually did what he wanted to do, and he took of those people who came into his land, and so he saw Sarah. She was good to look upon, and he took her from Abraham. And Abraham had told her, tell him you're my sister. And that was half true. But notice in this particular verse how God uses this in his word. God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. He had good character. He had good morality. He did not know that the woman that he had taken was the wife of another man. He says, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And so we can see from this way that the Bible heart can also mean character or morality. Another example of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Samuel was sent out to search the kingdom, to search the people, to find a suitable ruler. In 1 Samuel 16, he came out to where Jesse was. He looked upon these big, fine, strapping young men. And the eldest came, Eliab, and he figured him to be the next king of Israel. And it surely indicates that the Bible heart is not physical, but that part of man that thinks, that directs the body to act. Notice in verse 7 there, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." In other words, you can't look on a person and see, just because they're an outstanding athlete or a fine specimen of male humanity, that he's going to be the kind of man that God wanted to rule his people. And then the explanation comes, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." He knew within David that there was a man after his own heart. Not that David didn't sin, not that David didn't make mistakes, but he saw character. He saw morality within David and not the elder sons of Jesse. The heart can also mean the will. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This shows that in the New Testament, that the heart of man is the will of man. And as you turn there, we realize that these Ephesians, who previously had been part of the Gentile world, they were still non-Jews from that standpoint, but they were those who had obeyed the gospel now. And as he talks about them, he talks about those who had not obeyed the gospel as he speaks to them. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him, because of the blindness of their heart." Our heart can be blinded, and we will follow our own will rather than that of the will of God. And this was what was wrong with, and what is wrong with, all who refuse to follow God's word. They can be told it's God's word. They can be shown it's God's word. But if they have a mind or a will to follow what they want, they will do what they choose to do. Another example of this is 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. We know that David had a multiplicity of children. He had a multiplicity of wives. And several of his sons desired to be king. Some of them even tried to take the kingdom from David. Some of them even acted to the point that David had to go and hide out for a little while. But when it was established who was to be the king, we see that David gave a charge to his son Solomon before Solomon was made king. This son of Bathsheba, who was born after Bathsheba and David were married. He said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord." I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of my father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." And then he tells him some very valuable advice. "If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." When we set our mind against God, it's very costly. When we set our hearts against God, it is very costly. When we refuse to align our heart with God's word, it is indeed very costly. You know, Solomon was given some very sound advice here. And for the first part of his reign, he heeded the guidance of his father. He molded his heart to follow God's will. But then he began to look upon all of the things that he was privileged to have, those things which he was allowed to have, because not only had he had only asked for wisdom so that he might judge the people, and therefore God also gave him riches and gave him many wonderful things. And then he decided to follow his own will. He found that as failing to follow the will of God throughout his whole reign, the kingdom was rent in two. His will became to follow after other gods, and so many others did as well. God's word speaks about also emotion being will, I mean our heart. A lot of times we think about how our heart is broken. I've heard that expression. But when the Bible talks about the heart, meaning emotion, it doesn't often talk about it being broken. It often talks about it rejoicing. In Psalms chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 is one place we see this. We see there where true happiness, the joy of the heart, originates. What is it that makes us happy? I hear people ask this question all the time. Don't you think the Lord wants me to be happy? Absolutely, he wants you to be happy. And he's provided the means within his word whereby everyone can be happy. And many of the Psalms speak about rejoicing. Many other passages throughout the Bible speak about rejoicing. And then Psalms chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You know, when our heart is light, we are happy. But when you stop and think about it, only God's word and the doing of God's word can make a person truly happy, can make their heart light, can make their heart want to sing. But that heart has to be kept. Go on down in that particular chapter to verse 23. We're going to show that the heart must be maintained. We understand this when we talk about our home, whatever place we live. There's certain maintenance that has to occur. We understand this when it comes to a vehicle. If you don't believe it, go out right now, if you can afford it, and buy a brand new car. Don't ever change the oil. Don't ever do anything with the tires. Don't ever seek to get the front end aligned. Don't do anything. Just drive it. Just use it. One of these days, it won't get you here. Why? Because it's not been maintained. And what happens if we do not maintain the Bible heart? It's going to let us down. Because it will cease to be the Bible heart. It will be our own will. If it is maintained, the follower of the Word of God will indeed have a merry heart. Not saying that everything's going to be rainbows. Not saying that everything's going to be just easy. A bed of roses, as the saying goes. But this particular passage says, keep thy heart with all diligence. We're in Psalms chapter 4 and verse 23. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. I'm going to learn one of these days when there are confused looks on the faces of the people. It's not because y'all are confused, it's because I am. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. And I'm sure when I looked at it earlier, I said, drop on down in that same chapter. My fault. I'll give you time to get there. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Very sound advice, no less sound than that which David had given to Solomon. No less sound that has been passed down from father to son if they were following the word of God. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If you stop and think about it, if our mind, our Bible heart, is kept properly, all of the issues of life can be dealt with properly. Doesn't matter what assails us. Doesn't matter what problems and issues come upon us. We can address them. We can deal with them. And so now we should have a good idea, a good understanding of what the Bible heart is. It may be talking about the mind or the intellect. It may be talking about the character or the morality. It may be talking about one's will or emotion. And we have to look to the context to see. But perhaps maybe we ought to ask the question, how is it that God examines my heart? We sang recently the song, there's an eye watching you. And you think, well, God looks upon my heart, my mind, and he knows everything. But we need to understand how this occurs, not how God sees us, but how he examines our heart. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55 and beginning in verse 8. We know that God's thoughts and our thoughts are not and cannot be the same. We cannot think as God thinks because we're not God. We are humans. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sometimes deviate from the path that we have determined to take. Not so with God. But he's given us his thoughts. He showed us his ways in the Word. And we must guide our lives or our hearts, which guides our lives, through that word. The passage is very familiar, at least the first part of it is. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. How does God examine my heart? If we examine ourselves by God's word, that's God examining us through his word. The purpose for which that word was given, salvation for a soul, can and will be accomplished. In Genesis chapter 22, in verse 12, Abraham was tried. He was examined by God's word to him. The actions of Abraham showed that he took God's commandments, God's word, seriously. We've mentioned this several times recently. We know what Abraham did when he was told, take thy son, the child of promise, take him to a place that I will show you, and sacrifice him. And he did this. But he believed in God. He knew what God had told him to do. And he passed that test very well. God provided another sacrifice. And the angel said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. We talked this morning about integrity, doing the right thing, even in the face of personal loss. God told Abraham what to do, and Abraham was doing it, even at the personal loss of his son. He did it because he loved God, and he knew that God would keep his promise. In fact, we're told that he knew that had he gone through with it, God could raise that son from the dead. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, those who heeded the word of God would examine themselves and prepare themselves for entrance into the church, which had been prophesied. We know that this is when the time when John the Baptizer was introduced, and this is when the ministry of John the Baptist had begun. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the word of God being proclaimed by God's faithful servant to God's people, Israel. He was simply telling them to look into the word of God and see that you need to change, you need to repent, you need to turn back to God. We need to ask ourselves perhaps some questions. If we're asking ourselves about how God's word examines us, what is my attitude toward God's word? Do I think of it as the guide for life? Do I think of it as the guide for my heart? What is my response to God's word? When we are told or shown or read for ourselves and find out that something that we thought or something that we were doing was incorrect, what do we do about it? Do we say, well, that's just the way I've always done it? Are we following God's word or religious tradition? It's a good question to ask. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 2, we find one of the many traditions that were handed down for law. When something is done long enough by enough people, it becomes accepted as the standard. And what had happened in Jesus' day, when the scribes and the Pharisees had participated in things or had handed down things, perhaps several different generations, during the time which God for 450 years didn't speak to man, there were some things that came about that were not taught in the law, the scribes and Pharisees being a couple of those things. But in addition to that were the traditions that were handed down by these people. And then the next generation would hand it down again and again and again. And all of a sudden it becomes in the minds of the people law. This particular point, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That shows you right there. They knew full well that what they were following was the tradition of the elders. It would have been a different question altogether if he says, well, where does it say in God's word you have to wash your hands before you eat? That's not what they said. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat. You know, eating with unwashed hands may be unsanitary, but it's not commanded of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. We're going to see Christ's explanation so the disciples' hearts would not be deceived. Keep in mind who these disciples were. They were those who were raised under the elders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who had been exposed repeatedly and continually to these traditions. And if Christ had not taught properly to dispel this, some of them might have been drawn away. The word of the Lord was given to them so they could examine themselves against that word and put the right thing in their minds. He said to them, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. God examines us through his word as he observes in us what we do in response to his word. There are qualities of the heart that are valued by God. Of course, the word tells us all about these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, we see what the Jewish people, by commandment, by law, in the word of God, was told to do for their children. Build up within them a fervent love for God. And we'll see in the latter part of this passage where that word is to reside. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. If the word of God is in our heart, the love of God will show forth in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see that the same thing is proclaimed in the New Testament. You know, you hear a lot of times about people talking about the Spirit being in them. A lot of people don't understand the indwelling of the Spirit. There are those that say, well, the Spirit dwells in them and guides them. Well, why do we even have the Bible? There are those who say the Spirit dwells in them and does nothing. Why is he dwelling in them? But something I never hear about is Christ dwelling in them. But you see it right here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Keep in mind, when this passage is talking about Christ dwelling in their hearts and the Spirit dwelling in them, or God dwelling in them, they're the same in that word. The Word, the Spirit, and the Father are one. Notice the passage. He's writing to Christians in Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We know faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That ye, Christians, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This fervent love for God and His Word needs to be in our heart. The key here is how Christ dwells in our hearts. It's through the Word of God. If indeed God's Word is not in our heart, then the love of God is not in our heart. Neither is Christ, neither is the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. We're familiar with the events that took place in Exodus, the children of Israel departing out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, we'll see the number that is given. But what were the quality of the heart of the children of God that left Egyptian bondage? You know, we've often read that, and we've often commented about how that, with seeing all the wonderful miracles, seeing the plagues, and then seeing God hold back the water so that they can walk through on dry land, and then seeing the water come back into its basin to swallow up Pharaoh and his armies. And then their hearts not be focused properly. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. Were their hearts focused on God and what He directed them to do and how He directed them to do it? Maybe for a minute. Then what? There have been a number of different estimates about how many people might have come out of Egyptian bondage. It's been estimated that when all, including the women and children, were counted, there were about 2,400,000 that left Egypt. I don't know if that's a conservative estimate or not. I don't know if it's a proper estimate. Maybe it's a good round number. We can use that. But out of the 2.4 million Israelites that left Egypt, of those that were over 20 years old, only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land. You ever wonder why that is? Because they had the Word of God in their heart. Because they had set their heart to serve the Lord. In Psalms chapter 95, verses 7 through 11, we find a solemn reminder of the penalty that they paid for their hearts rejecting the Word of God. You know, the same penalty exists today, but in a spiritual way. Psalms 95, 7 through 11. The Spirit has the psalmist write of this situation. It begins with, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if we will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now, let's divide and conquer here. We understand fully that Israel had rest that they had been promised was the promised land. The conditions were laid out in God's word. They turned their heart from God and they paid the price by dying in the wilderness. Today, We have a promised land to look forward to as well. We have a home eternal in the heavens. When Jesus was here on earth, he said to his disciples as he gave them that sad news that he was going away, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's interesting as we read that passage and we think about it, because he had already said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He didn't go to build the mansions. He went and provided the means whereby they could go to be where Jesus was going to be and where God is. The home that is prepared in heaven. We can look forward to that. But if we develop a hard heart as Israel did, by doing the same thing, by forsaking the Word of God, we do so because we don't love God. We have not dedicated our heart to Him. Then we too shall die in the wilderness of sin. We too shall forfeit that promised land, heaven. None should desire that. God certainly does not desire that. It is not His desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that only God's word can help one get his heart right. And just because one has one time obeyed the gospel doesn't mean their heart is right. We've got to maintain it. We've got to keep it in prime operating order. We're told there, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word and my heart. Each individual is responsible for their own soul. Each person is responsible for the thoughts that they think and the actions that they take. And each person is responsible for the destination of their soul. But no man can save themselves. And so God provided a plan to be followed if a person would be in Christ, if a person would dedicate their heart to serving God and doing His will, and in so doing would become a child of God. And that is through the Word and the plan that is laid out therein. One must hear the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24 said, "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." One must also repent. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And this will come into play again as we conclude the plan for alien sinners. Remember, repentance applies to the Christian as well. And one who is an outside of the body of Christ must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 10:32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven," and then be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And then remain faithful unto death. That's when we keep our word aligned, our hearts aligned with God's word. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." As I said earlier, repentance also applies to the Christian, the erring Christian, one who has allowed sin to enter into their lives, one who has separated themselves from God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we read the words and see the application. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Tonight, all have the opportunity to apply God's word to their heart. If they need to come to God, obeying the gospel, we're going to give that opportunity as we sing the invitation song. If we need to repent, turn away from sin, if we are a child of God, turning away from that sin and asking for forgiveness, now is an excellent opportunity to do so. We're going to stand and sing the selected hymn. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. And if you're subject to that invitation, don't wait. Come before it's everlastingly too late.